Well, thank you for coming. Thank you for singing and praising the Lord together this morning. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. No, that is not Luke chapter 3. It's Charles Dickens in the opening line to A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom. It was an age of foolishness. It was an epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. In that opening, that book describes, well, the book itself describes, you know, the beginning of the French Revolution. And as I read chapter 3 in Luke, I'm struck by kind of the same sentiments. It reminded me of that. The very best of times, Jesus Christ is born. The King has come. Several years earlier in Luke, not several years, actually a couple weeks for us, but it's been about 30 years earlier from what we'll look at today, Christ was born. The Magi's from the East visited and proclaimed his birth and his future. The angels sang the testimony, this wonderful testimony of Simeon and Anna in the temple. So much expectation, so much hope of the people. However, and a lot of this hope and wonderfulness was described by Luke in the first two chapters. But now Luke is going to come right in and remind us it was the very worst of times. So let's get right into it. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Oh, I have control of this. Wow. So excellent. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Arabia and Trachonis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, you know, we think now, 2,000 years later, Luke is just throwing out some names to give us the date. But there's another reason why he's throwing out these names. He's reminding us, it was the worst of times. These are a who's who of brutal, corrupt, and immoral men. Every one of them. Tiberius Caesar. I guess I didn't have that in there. Tiberius Caesar was a brooding, weak man who would make poor decisions. He would leave decisions to incompetent and violent underlings. Pontius Pilate, we're familiar with him, but history tells us he hated the Jews and provoked them so much and was so brutal to the Jewish people, he was actually reprimanded by Rome. Even he was over the top in his brutality toward the Jews. Herod Antipas, an immoral man who flaunted Jewish traditions. Philip, Licinius, these men were Roman vassals who through and through were filled with Roman values. That's not good. That's not just like you like Italian food. That's bad, Roman values. And this is what Rome had to offer. And it was all blaspheme, insult to the Jewish people, and oppression. And added to that, we have the priesthood, a couple of Jews named here, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Annas was high priest and was removed from the priesthood by Rome, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, took over. Because a high priestess is a position of life, many of the people still considered Annas to be the high priest, even though Caiaphas was the official high priest named by Rome. And so you had two high priests, which is unusual, but nevertheless it took place. And Caiaphas actually reigned for many years. At several decades, he was the high priest, which means he learned his lesson and kissed the boots of the Romans. And he was, or both of them, both Annas and Caiaphas, were extremely corrupt. They ripped people off over and over again by setting up the sale of approved sacrifices. If you traveled to Jerusalem with your spotless lamb that you followed the law and kept it for a year and observed it, and this was the one you wanted to give to God, it would most likely be rejected by the temple authorities, and you would have to buy some probably mangy, sick, one-eyed lamb that would be approved, and you would probably pay through the teeth for it. And then if you came with offerings, it was oftentimes in Roman money that you came with offerings. You can't give Roman money to the temple. You must give temple coinage to the temple. And so you had to exchange that money, oftentimes at just usury rates. And so this is, Annas and Caiaphas were getting rich off the people, oftentimes the very poor people who were coming to the temple. And so in this way, it was the very worst of times. And then John comes into the scene of all of this suffering. And it says that the word of God came to John. Now, this is not the word of God. This is not the word logos. This is actually could be translated the sayings of God, the speaking of God. God was speaking through John something new. Not the established word of God, but a new saying of God. And this is what John was introducing, something new here. And it included baptism. Baptism was not prescribed in the Old Testament. It was a Jewish tradition to baptize converts, and that baptism was so that a proselyte would show the world that he identified with the God of Abraham and the religion of the Jews. But here John is preaching that people, both Jews and Gentiles, need to identify with something else, and that's the forgiveness of the sins. Now, needing forgiveness of sins is nothing new here. It's kind of like a wedding, something new and something old. Borrowed something blue, something like that. Something old and something new here. It is a new that that now God is prescribing baptism, but it's for recognizing that very old concept of you need to know that you're a sinner. And that you need to know you need God's prescription for salvation. And that was something the Jewish people missed. They misunderstood the law. They thought the law was a way they could be holy before God by keeping the law. They missed the point that in attempting to keep the law, seeing God's standard, that they would fail. And in that failure would realize that they needed God's grace and God's mercy and God's own salvation because they didn't have it in and of themselves. That was a misunderstanding of the true message of the Old Testament. And so John is here coming, reminding them, introducing this concept of baptism to identify with this kind of a reminder here of you need forgiveness of sins. And we'll talk about a lot of this as we continue on, because it's going to occur over and over again. And what does John want the people to identify with? Again, the problem of sin. And this problem of sin is really twofold. First and foremost, we need salvation from the penalty of our sin. And again, this is nothing new. John and the authors throughout the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, use several words to communicate this our need for this initial salvation and how we obtain this initial salvation. One of the ones we're probably most common with is John 3:16. Oops, Actually, we're going to go on into the next verse here, where it talks about, and he came into the district of all around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. A baptism for the repentance of forgiveness of sin. So, what does the Bible also use, what words does it use to describe salvation? Well, in John 3:16, a very familiar verse that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 uses another word that actually is very synonymous. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And then John chapter 1 uses another kind of a word, a synonymous word that captures another facet of this truth. John 1 chapter 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who, he uses that other term, believe in his name. Now, for the last year and a half or so, I've been a firearms instructor. And I tell people how to shoot, but oftentimes I have to figure out what words mean the best to them and what I'm trying to relay. It used to be 100 years ago when the NRA or militaries were teaching people how to shoot a gun, they would say, you know, of course, aim at the target and pull the trigger. Then after a while, they decided, well, that doesn't really relay what we want to get across. And so then around World War II, they changed the term. We want you to squeeze the trigger. And then probably in the past 10 years, they actually changed the term again, striving to use language and relay the action that you want. Now it's press the trigger. You know what we say. And a lot of people kind of throw up their hands. Oh, I don't care what you do. You squeeze, jerk, pull, whatever. You know, just make that gun go off in a straight direction. Well, in a way, this is the New Testament coming to our inarticulate minds and using several different approaches that mean the same thing. And the one that John uses is going to be repent. Now, oftentimes, and I was raised with this, that repent means to turn around. That means I'm going this way, to repent is turn around. Well, that's the root of the word, but that's not really its usage. Its usage, I think, is a little more specific. It means simply to change one's mind. That's its usage in the New Testament. So to repent is to merely change one's mind. Isn't that belief, going from unbelief to belief? I change my mind from unbelief to belief. It's simply another descriptive term of the same thing. We move from one idea, I'm good, to another idea, I need Jesus Christ. That's a repentance. And in Paul's defense to Agrippa, he actually explains this. In Acts 26, verse 19, so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. They should change their mind, and in that, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now here we find that Paul, in his defense to Agrippa, is going to almost repeat pretty much verbatim what John is preaching. More about that later. Paul talks about two things here, and again, we'll talk about how John is going to talk about these two things. One is repentance, or changing one's mind about God. The other is that people who have changed their mind about God now have instruction. In other words, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, then you need to act out on that belief in how you live your life and do what he says. This is often referred to in theological terms as salvation and sanctification. Salvation is not dependent on what I do, on any works, on any good, on anything I can do. It's not dependent on that. Salvation is by God's grace or his gift alone. All we do is receive it or believe it or have our mind go from disbelief to belief. That's how we receive salvation. It has nothing to do with what we do, any works of good or things that we can accomplish or give up or whatever. It is simply changing our thoughts from I don't believe God to I do believe God and what he says about his son Jesus Christ. Repentance is really a synonymous word, facets of the same truth. It's a change in our thought about who God is and what our condition is without him. You get that? Who God is and what our condition is without him. Lost in our own sin. And then to realize that Jesus Christ wants to save us from that sin. And after that glorious free gift of salvation is received and we go from death to life, then Paul, John the Baptist, John the Apostle, Peter, all the writers of the New Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, they've got a lot of instruction for us now. Not dependent on our salvation, but because we are saved. We have a lot of things that we should be doing. Following God because we say we believe in him, so act like it. That's their, summed up the entire New Testament. Believe in God, act like it. Thank you. That's a cliff note there. You can write that down. I would suggest that you actually read the source, but not just the cliff notes. But if I were to summarize the scripture, it would be, believe in God, act like it. Okay, let's keep reading. Reading. Getting so excited, I can't even pronounce words. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. I think it's instructive to go back to Isaiah because Luke is writing to people who may be very much familiar with this, and it would remind them of the entire passage here. And I think it's worthwhile to read that. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, and his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather together the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, last time when I spoke on Luke chapter 1, we saw this very obvious chapter, this very obvious reference to that John is going to proclaim the coming of the Lord Jesus. And who is he? The Lord God. Here it is again. Luke can't go two chapters without mentioning that Jesus Christ is the Lord God. The very clear message of deity. I appreciated a couple of weeks ago when we had Mark Stevenson come and talk about the Lord, and this was very important. And actually, as you look in the New Testament, you see over and over and over again these clear references to that Jesus Christ is in fact the Lord God. It is God himself who is coming. And Jesus Christ will be the Lord God and, well, is the Lord God and will be like a shepherd. Jesus claims this title himself. I am the good shepherd, which is referred to over and over again as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And I know that here at TDBC we teach prophecy as literal, but this prophecy from Isaiah about the mountains being brought down and the valleys being filled up is really more figurative, isn't it? Talking about events and circumstances that will lead to the perfect time and when Jesus Christ will arrive. Well, is it really just figurative? Now, here's a Roman road. Pretty smooth for the time being. Roman roads were actually made better than the roads today. They had a bed that was, you know, layers of gravel and then pebbles and drainage and all of this. And they made these roads smooth. Okay, well, what about the mountains being made low and the valleys being up? This is called the Napoleonic Crypt near Naples, Italy. It's actually a road through a mountain so that the road is completely flat. And here is the La Via d'Energia in Italy as well. It's an aqueduct with a road over it, right across valleys. These are everywhere over there in the Roman Empire. When were these constructed? When was all this road construction? The first century BC. The valleys were filled in. The mountains were brought down. The roads were made smooth so that the word of God could proceed from Jerusalem. Isn't this amazing? The Romans did it. These evil, corrupt Romans, they weren't thinking they were obeying God, but prophecy must prove true. Prophecy must prove true. And God is going to use the unbelievers to accomplish it. And it was done. Unbelievable. It should be believable. God said it. And I think, I can't help but think that this technology that will even be more so when God comes back in his glory, when Jesus Christ returns a second time, that communication has become instant, where it says all people will see God. Well, you know, communication has become instant, and technology has not arisen outside of God's foresight and plan, and it will be made to serve him someday. Not that God needs our technology, but I believe that one day we will see how all of these prophecies and all of the man's construction will work together that these prophecies are ultimately and literally fulfilled. But there's another aspect to this, like so many prophecies, that have to do with us personally. And we'll talk about that, how important it is for us in our own hearts, in our own lives, to bring the mountains down, to fill in the valleys, to make the roads straight, so that God has access to our hearts. So, verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So John's popular right now. He's got a lot of people hearing about him. There's a lot of buzz, not just from the locusts that he was eating, but a lot of buzz about John, and people were coming from Jerusalem out to see him, what's going on. There was a lot of different motivations, obviously, in people's hearts of why to come and see him. People wanted to hear the word of God and believed. Oftentimes, people just wanted to see a show, what was going on, this crazy guy in camel hair. And Matthew actually gets more specific about who he's talking to in here, that he that he's actually talking specifically to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But how does one recognize the difference between a true and a false conversion? We've got people coming, believing in God, many of them, believing in this message that John was preaching. But a lot of people hear that John's calling a brood of vipers. Well, we have a lot of instruction in recognizing, differentiating between people. And a great one is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. So we can make judgments based on the people's lives. But is that judgment, is it a general judgment, or is it a condemning judgment? I think it's a general judgment. Who's going to be our influencers? Who's going to be our teachers? And we can judge, that doesn't sound like somebody I need to be listening to because of their lifestyle. But we're also, we get another side of that coin in Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:7. And remember, Samuel's going out and looking for who would be a good king, and God reminds him that God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. So at the end of the day, we can't tell if somebody's saved or not. We pray for people, but we can make judgments as far as, is this somebody I want to be teaching? Is this somebody I want to be listening to? Or is this somebody that has the appearance of a saved person or an unsaved person? In Matthew also, the Lord Jesus, in talking about the area of discipline, tells us to treat somebody like an unbeliever because their lifestyle is filled with rebellion and with a failure to come under the church's authority. Now, that's not saying we decide that they're an unbeliever, but they can be treated as an unbeliever. So how is an unbeliever treated in the church? Cold shoulder? Bums rush? You know, don't let the door hit you on the way out? The gospel. The gospel. The good news about Jesus Christ. It's like when somebody finds themselves in that position, you take their little playing board and you, in your mind, put them back at the beginning. You need God's grace. Now, how maybe they've received it and they're in rebellion or something and God's going to deal with that, but that's how we treat them, with love and grace and mercy. And if they want to teach or they want to continue in rebellion, maybe it's, sir, out the door or whatever, but it's still with love and grace because they're an unbeliever. And our message to unbelievers is repent. Change your mind about who Jesus Christ is and what he can do for you and your sin. All right. Let's go back to John. And remember that Paul, in his defense to Agrippa, talked about repentance and then fruit, working towards God. Well, John's going to do the very same thing here. He says, therefore, and he already talked about repent, for the forgiveness of sins, and then therefore, or because of that, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Couple of things here. What happens when we repent, when we change our mind, when we believe, when we receive Christ, when we trust in him, all of these different synonymous words that God uses for salvation, what's the very next message? Act like it. Act like it. start doing things, start producing fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, somebody might say, well, why do I have to do this? Why do I have to do anything? Why do I even have to believe? Because I was born in the right family. No, no, no. That's not going to get you to heaven. Being raised in the chapel is not on the list of what gets you into heaven. Sitting here and listening to Dave or any of the other teachers here does not get you into heaven. Having parents who are Christian and officially members and in the directory do not get you into heaven. Where you are does not get you into heaven. Who you are does not get you into heaven. Only one thing. The blood of Jesus Christ, having washed your sins away, gets you into heaven. That's it. And they say, well, you know, the Jews and their misunderstanding. Well, I'm of a child of Abraham. Okay? That, and as we say today, $5 will buy you a cup of coffee. That's it. It's great. Okay, you're a child of Abraham. Believe like Abraham believed. Do what Abraham did and follow God. And then this point again, making a reference to not only which family of you are, but where you're at. I live in Jerusalem, the center of God. I live within the shadow of the temple. Okay? If you're a tree that is not the family, if you haven't believed, you're like a tree in the garden that doesn't need to be there. And as a matter of fact, the axe is being sharpened, and we're going to remove those trees. Your location doesn't matter. Just because you live in Judea, you live in Jerusalem, isn't going to matter. What matters is whether you have the blood of Christ having washed your sins away or not. And how do you get that? Again, belief, trust, receive. So then the people came, and the next point is, okay, I need some specifics, John. Let's get specific here. We hear your thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Act like it. What does that look like? That's actually a pretty good question. And John's going to deliver some. He says, the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. He who has food is to do likewise. Earlier when we were singing, Stephen had everybody stand up, and we all stood up together. Don't stand up here, but I would imagine if I were to say, how many of you have received something from a member of the chapel or the chapel itself? Stand up. And it would just be like Stephen saying, let's stand for this next song. I would just put it to you that it would be very, very similar. I've received tunics and food from you all. You have received tunics and food. That's what it's supposed to be. That's acting like it, is that we share what we have to a brother or sister in need. That's what is expected of us. That's how we act like we believe. Go on, and there's some other people that are going to be even more specific here. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to them, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. You know, this could be described as this is what the Christian life looks like. Acting charitably, truthfully, gently, with integrity, and thankfully. Another quick reference to what the Bible says about how to act. Charitably, truthfully, gently, with integrity, thankfully. Now while the people, we're continuing in verse 15, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, all. As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. John is quick to point to Christ. It was not about self-proclamation. John wasn't interested in his name on a billboard, his face on the cover of a book, or anything like that. He was pointing to Christ. And that was literally his ministry, was to point to Christ. And also, he was again reminding us, he used two figures of speech here about there's a coming judgment for those who have not received Jesus Christ and his forgiveness for sins. Is that one is the tree that's going to be chopped down by the root and thrown out of the garden. And secondly, is that we're like chaff in the threshing floor. That's the outside of wheat that's not has no nutritional value, and we get rid of it and we throw it and use it to boil water. And we throw it in the fire as fuel. So, John's not above using both the carrot and the stick approach, as we might say. So we come to the point in the lesson for every Sunday morning. I hope we come to this point. So what? What has this got to do with me? Well, two things. Is we want to make your life such that Jesus has easy access. So remember about this literal, the roads are being made straight for God. Well, let's also take that in our own heart. What is a barrier? What is a mountain? What is a valley? What is a hindrance to God having access to our heart? I can't tell you what it is, but I think if you were just to think about it right now, you'd know what it is. You'd know what's stopping you initially from receiving God's forgiveness. Stubbornness, unbelief, whatever it might be, a thinking you're not good enough, a thinking that you have too much sin. Maybe it's just a rebelliousness, an ego, a pride. Well, get rid of that obstacle and accept Jesus Christ's offering for sin so that you can be saved. And then, as Christians who are saved and need to act like we're saved, what is an impediment to us further serving God? Is it a habit? Is it a relationship? Is it whatever it is? You know what it is. You know what's stopping you from keeping on having fruit for Christ. Make it straight. Use God's help. Use the power of the Holy Spirit that you've been given as a believer in Jesus Christ to make that mountain come down, to fill that ravine up so that you have access, or God has access to your heart. And secondly, act like you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior. If this weren't necessary, if instruction like this wasn't necessary, we wouldn't have 3/4 of the Bible. Because I think about 3/4 of the Bible is act like Christians. And that's what we are instructed to do. And don't think you don't have the power to do it. We have the power to do it. Do we need help? Yes. Yes, of course we do. We need each other's help. We need the Holy Spirit's help. Ask for it all. To act like we believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And finally, your location, your upbringing, your family status, none of that helps you get any closer to heaven. What saves us is the grace of Jesus Christ and his offering for sin on the cross. And all we need to do is believe in it. All we need to do is repent about our thoughts on that we reject it, we repent and accept it. We change our mind regarding Jesus Christ and what he is to us. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask you that everyone here this morning, that everyone here this morning has no more barriers to believing, to receiving, to trusting in you. That there is none here in the sound of my voice that can any longer say, I don't believe. But Lord, show them that you are ready now, that you are ready to instantly take away the barriers, the hills, the valleys, whatever it is, to cleanse their heart from sin. It doesn't matter how much sin, that you are sufficient, your sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse it all. And then, Lord, I pray for all of us who have believed, who have received, who have repented of disbelief, that we would, Lord, now live a life that reflects that, that we would bear fruit that give you glory, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.